You're listening to audio from Mercy's Door Community Church in Muskoda, Illinois. If you'd like to get more information about Mercy's Door, we'd love for you to connect with us on Facebook or check us out at mercysdoor.org.
If you are joining us for the first time in this sermon series, I'm going to do a bit of legwork to get you caught up since we are 3 weeks in. So Habakkuk is a minor prophet towards the end of the Old Testament. So if you're having trouble trying to find it still, go to Matthew and then flip left. It's probably easier than trying to find it the other way. And when I say minor, I don't necessarily mean, I in no way mean minor in the form of significance. It's more so significant in size, minor in the form of size. We know from history laid out in scriptures that the people of God united under a king. They pled with the Lord, we want to be like all of the other nations, and we want a king to unite us, right, in the time of Judges. And so they did. God gave them a king that looked like the rest of the nations in King Saul. Then Saul was relieved of his duties by King David. David relieved of his duties by his son Solomon. Solomon was relieved by his duties by his son Rehoboam. There was a steady decline, and he was the one who really ran the country into the ground, which led to secession, a division in the kingdom into the northern kingdom, which we know as Israel, and the southern kingdom, which we know as Judah. Now, each of which had seasons, the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, each of them had seasons of rampant sin and ungodliness. Each of them had seasons of godliness and forthrightness. But where God raised up prophets in both northern and the southern kingdom to rebuke the nation and warn them of their impending doom if they didn't turn away, if they didn't return to the Lord. His call, in shorthand, I would say, the theme across the Bible, but specifically across the minor prophets, is come back. Is God saying to his people, come back to me. Habakkuk was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. That's where we are today. And Judah is actually, he's writing this in the last decades of the southern kingdom, before what we read of, what we have read about in Habakkuk, their demise to the Babylonians. So one scholar, he put it like this: most Old Testament prophets proclaimed divine judgment. Habakkuk pleaded for divine judgment. Another said, of the minor prophets, none wrestled more earnestly with the problem of evil in a disordered society than Habakkuk. And that's what we've seen so far in the first 2 weeks. So, quick recap, if this is your first week, here we go. The first week, we start, Habakkuk has a complaint. Okay? He starts off with a complaint. He's voicing his concern. He is looking out at the people, and he doesn't like what he sees. He sees it as evil, and it is ungodly, and they have no place to be called children of God, to be the people of God. And so he's, God, what are you going to do about this? That's his complaint. He asks a tough question of God. Then God responds. He says, I have a solution. I am going to raise up, don't worry, I'm going to raise up the Babylonians, and they will judge you for your ungodliness. Okay? Last week, we saw Habakkuk respond to God's answer. And he's like, follow-up question, God. The Babylonians are worse than us. How is this? Why would you even want to do that? Why would you want to be associated with the evil of the Babylonians? How could you do such a thing? And this is where we are today, with God's response again. In these 10 verses today, I have them kind of broken up into two sections. Of what I want to do is pull out some observations from the text that God is saying unto Habakkuk, and by proxy, us as New Testament believers. And so verses 2 through 5 is the first chunk, and then verses 6 through 11 is kind of the warning or woes that God delivers to the people. So let's look at verses 2 through 5 first. I have five observations. If you're a note taker, I have five observations that I have made from this section, verses 2 through 5. Let me read it again real quick. And the Lord answered me, write the vision, make it plain on tablets, so he may run who reads it. For still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Behold, his soul is puffed up. It is not upright within him, but the righteous shall live by faith. And verse 5. Moreover, wine is a traitor. Another, in the Hebrew, wine could also be translated here as wealth. The wine or wealth is a traitor, an arrogant man who is never at rest. His greed is as wide as Sheol, like death that is never enough. Sheol is another term for grave. And so it's saying the grave is never enough. It's always greedy. It's always asking for more. It never can say, okay, that's good, enough. The grave is always gathering for himself more. He gathers for himself all nations and collects as his own all peoples. The first observation I have, and I've kind of done this in a sense of the who, what, when, where, why, how questions. Okay, when I look at this text, I have five things from a southern kingdom prophet, minor prophet, to the kingdom of Judah. How does it affect us today, Muskoda, Illinois, in 2024? Okay, five things. The first one, write down availability. Availability. What's the first five words of this passage? And the Lord answered me. And the Lord answered me. Here's what I want you to know. Something like that, how easy is it for us to skim over that? How easy is it for us when we're opening up the scriptures, when we're reading our Bibles, and we read things like, the Lord answered me, or God answered, God replied, and God said, and the Lord declared. Here's what I want us to do. I want us, as a church, whenever we read scripture that says that, I want to just pause for a second and say, thank you. Thank you, God, for revealing yourself to us. This is something so minuscule that we can do. We overlook that he has made himself available to us. He answered Habakkuk's question. You know, maybe he's like, well, this is something we should never take for granted. And maybe you're like, well, Brett, you know, I'm not a prophet. I'm not a prophet. I'm not one of great station unto the Lord. Yeah, you're right. The ability to commune with God in the Old Testament was much more difficult. The ability to call and respond to God, to commune with him, to be right, to be made right with him is much more difficult experience tangibly than it is today. You had to be a certain day through a certain person bringing specific things to be cleansed beforehand. For someone of right standing, of right birth, to be able to go into the Holy of Holies on your behalf as a priest had to be a specific thing. Right? But under the new covenant, the gospel of Jesus Christ, Jesus himself, the Holy of Holies, being born in human flesh, right? He tore the veil in which the Holy of Holies, which could only be entered by specific people, was now gone. But it wasn't gone in the fact that it's no longer existent, but the chosen Holy of Holies is now, he has chosen to live inside of you. By faith in Jesus Christ, the Holy of Holies is dwelling inside of you. God has made himself available to his people. The veil has been torn. Every aspect of our lives, we kill for this type of availability. We kill for this type of accessibility. Any chance that we get to have this type of early access, if you will, we love it. We love it. Okay, let me just do a little research on my girl T. Swift. Okay, Taylor Swift in 2022. November 15th, 2022, I guess like her big world tour, you know, eras, I don't know if it's the same tour or whatever. November 15th, 2022, is that right? Yes. on her website, ticket sales went up, okay? And in an hour of online, this was in the news, I'm not making this up, in an hour of being online, there was so much traffic across the world that flooded this server that it crashed the website and the internet was broken, right? People were waiting in the queue if I can buy this ticket or not, okay? But let me tell you this, in an hour, 1 hour of being online, just under 2.5 million tickets were sold in an hour, okay? And then I did a little deep dive here. Of those tickets, there are three levels of VIP experience that you get with your girl T-Swift, okay? The low level, the bottom level, it cost an additional $450. Okay, the medium level VIP experience, $750. And then the most expensive and elaborate experience would cost you just over $900. VIP experience, access. And mind you, this is in addition to the ticket cost, which depending on your venue, depending on your location, depending on the time of the year, that could range from $800 up to the most expensive ticket that was bought was over $10,000 for a concert. Okay? My point, we love access. We love accessibility. We crave it. We long for it. We run to it when it's an option. Whether it's your boss, you might want to give your, you want the ear of your boss so that you are looked favorable on when the next promotion maybe comes. You want early access. You want first look at the new book, at the new movie. You want to be the first in the theaters to see it, right? You want to be the person that's like, I know a guy. Oh yeah, you need an electrical problem? I know a guy. You need a plumber? I know a guy. It's Mike Collins Sr., by the way. Okay, he's the guy. He's the guy. But we long for it. We lose our mind for accessibility. And here, the God of creation answers us. He answers us. And we can read those five words and it just kind of skim over it. I want to heighten that in our lives and our hearts. I want to heighten that every time we see God answers, God replied, God commands. When he is speaking unto his people, this is a God who wants to be known. He wants to be known and he wants you. He wants your heart. So why have we lost this wonder? I'd say it's maybe two reasons. One, we've taken for granted the access we have to God and become bored with him. We've become bored with the Almighty. Whether we're distracted with things or stuff to do, good things, we become bored with him. Or maybe we truly have never experienced God showing up. We've never truly experienced God being accessible. Maybe we did at one time or another. Maybe we went to a conference at one point, or maybe we were in a very intimate time in our study or in our bedroom or our closet. We experienced God showing up, but maybe those times are few and far between. And this is what I would say to that church. I'd explore that. I'd explore that. What is it that, why hasn't God shown up? Are you bored? Maybe we need to repent. We need to come back to God. We need to, like Habakkuk and the people of God in this day, we need to return to the Lord. Now, if we can take a step from Habakkuk into the New Testament, into the Gospels, Jesus himself, just like God, he reveals himself. Jesus is the testimony of God, and he makes these statements. He makes them all throughout his ministry, the I am statements. You know it, right? He says, I am, and it nearly gets him killed a number of times, right? These I am statements are such an act of mercy and grace because he's wanting to tell you who he is. He's wanting to tell you and reveal to you who he is. He says, I am the good shepherd. I am the vine. I'm the bread of life. I am the resurrection. I am the light. I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. I am the door. I am the way to God's approval. I am the way to God's validation. I am the way to God's presence. I am the source of all your provision, everything you need. I am the source. I am your access. I am the reason God is available to you. Jesus making the claim that he is God when he says, I am, is wanting you to know, wanting us to know, God is available. He's proven it throughout the story, throughout the text. He's available. Available. Second observation, clarity. Clarity. He says, write the vision. Make it plain on tablets so he may run who reads it. God is a God of clarity. He wants you to know. He desires for us long-lasting memory. Why write down the vision? So that all who read it will know that it has come to pass. Habakkuk wrote that Judah, the southern kingdom of God, was going to be taken over by the Babylonians. History, Babylonians took over the southern kingdom of God. Write it down so that the people that read this scroll in the future will know that came to pass. Why do I say that? You turn to the end of the book, we have some things written down that haven't come to pass, but they will. Our God is a closer. He gets it done, right? He wants clarity of faith for his people. Now, I just kind of got caught up a little bit when I was preparing for this about like why writing, why like the physical act of writing or tablets, you know, like why the motor skills of hands, because I've kind of done studies, you know, of like when we write stuff down, it usually sticks in our memory a little bit longer. So check this out. I thought this was interesting to note. So one study said, as you're drawing a letter or writing a word, you're taking this perceptual understanding of something and using your motor system to create it. That creation is then fed back into your visual system where it's processed again, strengthening the connection between an action and the images or words associated with it. Okay, it goes on to say, when we write by hand, it leads to higher levels of electrical activity in our brain, where these regions of the brain are responsible for movement, vision, sensory processing, and memory. I think this is creative of God to think, wow, okay. I think this is creative of God, as we think about it, as we ourselves write down something, we are creating. In this creation of words, or in Habakkuk's case, this scroll, this book, this is helping our memory. The process of creation, it brings us intimate to the thing, just like God. God created, we are truly made in his image. In God's image, God created, and he knows us. He knows us. He remembers our days from old. And not only the physical connection, but the emotional connection that we have as humans. When you revisit what you've written down, not only when you see something, have you ever looked at an old notebook and been like, yeah, that was, my handwriting used to look like that. You ever done that? But even in that, you can kind of say, wow, what was I going through? The creation of this letter or this journal entry that I made, you're hearkening back to a time and place in your life when you're going through a specific thing, and a memory floods you of everything you were going through at that point, and now you're over here by the grace of God. Writing stuff down is for clarity. What does this teach us about God? He desires for us to have clarity when appropriate. But maybe not clarity in the way that we desire it, right? He desires for us always to have clarity on who he is. He might not give full clarity on why everything is going the way it is going. He might not give clarity on when am I going to be relieved of this difficulty, this tribulation that I'm walking through. When is it going to be over? We might not know in full clarity. But we can always know in full clarity who our God is. He says, I care much more that you know me and trust me through whatever may come. You ever seen those? You've seen those artists that like they like hit a timer or they're like doing some kind of dance or something like that, and then they're kind of like painting on, and you're like watching them paint, and it doesn't really look like anything special. And then like they're done and the song's done or whatever, and the timer runs out, and you're like, it doesn't look very incredible at all, right? But then all of a sudden they like turn the painting around, and it's like they turn the canvas around, and it's like a masterpiece, right? It's like really cool. It's like, what? You know, it's like a magic trick or something, right? Isn't it interesting that every piece of art, every single piece of art that has ever existed at the beginning looked like an abstract piece of art? Every single piece of art looked like an abstract piece of art until the artist's vision becomes reality. When the artist's vision becomes reality, it becomes clear what they were doing at the beginning. Right? When God gives you clarity on something that's happened to you, its purpose is always for your greater worship of Him. When God gives you clarity on, I don't know what's going on in this storm of life right here, and this mess that I'm in right now, I don't know. But just know, it will be formed, and there will be clarity. God is a God of clarity, and He desires it for us. Third observation, waiting. The posture of how we wait on the Lord is patience. Patience is an act of the will. It's a choice. Verse 3, this is where it says this: for still the vision awaits its appointed time. It hastens to the end. It will not lie. If it seems slow, wait for it. It will surely come. It will not delay. Not sure if you're a highlighter in your Bible or underliner in your Bible or a note. If that verse isn't highlighted or underlined, like, what are we doing? Okay, that's incredible. That's incredible. It hastens into the time. So Galatians 5:22, looking back, this is the fruit of the Spirit. What are the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, right? 2 Timothy 1:7 says, for God gave us a spirit not of fear, but of power, of love, and self-control. Okay, how we respond by waiting for the Lord is patience. I love this quote from the late Tim Keller. He says, he defines patience like this. Go ahead. Patience is a deliberate laying down of the burden of assumed omniscience. Kind of a fancy way of saying, I'm assuming I know best, and I'm assuming I know all, and I surrender that. I quit doing that. By the power, by the grace of God, the Spirit living inside of us, the will, the choice to wait. Can't tell you how many times I've been with friends or talked to people in GC or here, and they're talking about life, and it's like, man, I don't know what to do. Do I do this? Do I do this? Do I do this? And it's like, why don't you wait? Wait on the Lord. He will direct your path. He knows best. It takes serious trust, but serious trust and serious faith are forged in moments of waiting. Are they not? When you aren't so much stewing on the outcome as you are waiting on the plans of God to be unveiled to you. Your faith is fortified. It is built like a strong tower, like a castle in the moments of waiting. But how we wait with patience, fourth observation, we wait by faith. It says in verse 4, the righteous shall live by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. This is quoted 3 times in the New Testament, twice by Paul and once by the author of Hebrews, Romans 1:17, Galatians 3:11, and then in Hebrews 10:38. As a side note, people who we don't know with certainty who the author of Hebrews was, but some who believe that that Paul was the author of Hebrews use this verse as a text or as a as a proof that it could be him because of his love for it, that the righteous shall live by faith. When difficult times come, the righteous live by faith. To the reader of this, they were awaiting, what? A coming Messiah. That was the promise, that was the hope of the people of God, the chosen people of God. Their faith was that one day God would provide a Savior. For us, the object of our faith, the Savior, Jesus Christ, has been revealed. And so our faith has form. Our faith, the author, the perfecter of our faith, has form. His name is Jesus. So when we wait, and we wait by faith, we are waiting with eyes fixed on him, hoping and trusting and knowing that he has our good in mind. This is not easy. This is not an easy thing to do. But we do have a Savior who is able to empathize with us because he has been through everything that we have been through. As we wait patiently, we wait by faith. Keller, again, he regards this in regards to the Christian life. He says, you can't have prolonged perspective with any bit of longevity without fixing your eyes on Christ. If you're planning to wait on the Lord with your eyes on Jesus. He has revealed a lot to you. He has revealed all of who he is to you. Think of how many great stories of the Bible begin with the two words, by faith, right? This is Hebrews chapter 11. By faith, Abel. By faith, Noah. By faith, Abraham. By faith, Sarah. By faith, Isaac. By faith, Jacob, Joseph. By faith, Moses. By faith, Jesus waited on his Father in the garden. He was patient and waited, but for the joy set before him, endured the cross, scorned its shame. He's seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He waited. His faithful waiting on the cross until it was finished is the ultimate gift that you can be given. That, if you're wondering, like, what could I possibly give someone? The gift of knowing that Jesus, it is finished, that it is finished, that on the cross he has provided a way to have access to God, the gospel. You know, something that annoys me a little bit, if I can be honest, be frank, annoys me about myself, it annoys me about our culture, is that we kind of live in this society of something, we live with this mentality of, what have you done for me lately, right? We live in this, like, something is only valuable by what it's given to me right now, right? If it isn't giving me value, if it isn't entertaining me, if it isn't achieving for me something, if it isn't providing for me, it is of no use, right? We kind of lose taste in it. When we are expecting something and it doesn't show up quickly, we have very little faith that it will ever show up at all. Okay? I think what this text is teaching us, church, is when we wait and we wait by faith, we need to think of wait with the long game in mind. Delay our gratification just a little bit and understand that this assumed omniscience that we have, this assumed omnipotence that we have is not all that. You know what happens when you assume, right? It leads me to my last observation, tying it in full circle. And the fifth observation is kind of the what, it's perspective. Perspective. Okay? Now this is verse 1 of chapter 2. Verse 1 of chapter 2. How does Habakkuk say he is going to receive God's response? How does he say he's going to receive God's response? Verse 1, I will take my stand at my watchpost and station myself on the tower and look out to see what he will say to me and what I will answer concerning my complaint. How does Habakkuk position himself? What posture does he take? He wants the best view of what may come. He stands on the tower. He goes up to the tower to wait, to see with clarity all of, as far as the eye can see. Correct? I'm using this here, obviously, metaphorically, because whenever you're in the storm of life and things are crazy and it's hard and it's difficult and you can't see your hand out in front of you for the darkness that it feels like, it's pretty hard to have perspective, right? What you need to do is get the 30,000-foot view, right? Get the 30,000-foot view and look down on the storm and say, oh, wow, that's substantial. That's dark. That's scary. But I see it passing. This is perspective. This is what Habakkuk was looking for. But so my question in this metaphor is, how do we get perspective spiritually? How do we get perspective emotionally? Maybe a better question, how should we get perspective? Certainly, this is a shameless plug for gospel community. Okay? When we are known by other people, we don't know what we don't know. And it takes the body of Christ looking in our life to say, hey man, I think you got a blind spot there. This is what I'm seeing. How do you not see this? My goodness. This is substantial. How should we get perspective? Proper, accurate perspective is difficult to maintain because of our proclivity to compare and our tendency for discontentment, like I mentioned before. You know, similar to how Habakkuk, what is he doing here in this story? He's comparing Judah with the Babylonians. He's looking at, well, we're not as bad as them. How could you use them to teach us a lesson? Okay. He's needing perspective. You've heard the saying, comparison is a thief of joy, right? And I would say that that is true when you're coveting the situation of another. But I think comparison with proper, with godly perspective can be a very freeing gift. What do I mean? I heard it like this one time. Okay, in your mind, now I know some of you maybe closer than others have been to college. Maybe college was a thing of the distant past for you. But imagine just like in your mind, a dorm room, okay? Like beanbag chair and Cheetos on the floor and video games on the TV and stuff like that, right? Imagine for yourself a dorm room, okay? Now, if I were to welcome you in and you had just gotten married and I said, hey, welcome in to your honeymoon suite. Yikes, right? You know, this smells pretty gross, you know? But what if the same picture in your mind, the same dorm room, what if I said, you've committed a felony and you're going to prison. Here is your cell. Your perspective changes quite a bit, doesn't it? We have a heart of privilege. We deserve this. We deserve that. What really do we deserve according to the scriptures? Death. So when Habakkuk gets on the watchtower to see what God is doing, it's a call to us as the people of God to do the same. I need some perspective. I need some fresh perspective on how I raise my kids, on how my marriage is going. I need fresh perspective on how I can reach my coworkers for Christ. How can I be a better neighbor? How can I be a better follower? How can I know God more intimately? We're asking the tough questions like Habakkuk did himself. I'm thankful for mentors in my life who've always been good about asking me the question after listening to me. Yeah, but what are you comparing that to? So whatever it is in your life right now that you're going through, what are you comparing that to? Do you have a comparison of a certain set of expectations in your mind that aren't being met? Maybe that's kind of dragging you into the mud. What are you comparing it to? Paul Tripp says this, and have it up here. Worshiping with other believers helps you view all of life from the vantage point of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Worship, fellowship, living together in community centered around the gospel, it is so much more valuable than you could ever know. We had an incredible conversation this past week at Gospel Community. We were sitting there and we were talking about how a few vulnerable folks said, you know, lately I have just not wanted to go to church. I have not wanted to go to Gospel Community. I haven't seen the value in it. It's like, what is this going to do for me? You ever been there? I commend you. You're here today. But at the end of Gospel Community, after tears were shed, you know what happened? God revealed himself by the body of Christ. This girl who's crying in our living room on Monday, who was crying in here last week, crying tears of joy because during communion, which will be here, by the way, okay, communion, someone came up and put an arm around her and just said, God loves you. And in that moment, that was the very hands of the Lord for her. It was the hands of God reaching down and saying, I see you, and I know what you're going through, and I'm glad you showed up. Showing up, being where you need to be, being where you should be, can lead to great perspective. Those are my five observations. The second chunk, I'm just going to bullet point this. We're running out of time. Verses 6 through 11, these are woes to the Chaldeans, the Babylonians. Okay? A woe is just a warning. It's just a warning. I won't spend too much time because we're going to finish this chapter next week looking at the woes that God has given. But I more so want to know why, excuse me, why has God told Habakkuk to write this down? What was his purpose in doing this? The big picture, I would say, the big picture of these woes are the descriptions of what the evil nations are doing. Okay? Habakkuk has asked God, now hold on a second. The Babylonians are much worse than us. How in the world are you going to, why, one, would you be associated with them? But two, why would you use them? And God responds with this. He first says what we just looked at, verses 2 through 5, and it's like, hey, write this down. It will come true. I promise you. And then he says this. He is, the first couple verses, 6 through 11, God is describing the exploitation and the pride of the enemy nation on the poor and the powerless. Unfortunately, as we see throughout Scripture, but even in our day-to-day, the theme or the pattern is as a country or a nation grows in power, it minimizes the marginalized, it will act unjustly, it will be evil compared to how it got there. Okay, this is the theme. They are milking the countries dry that they conquered. They have built their wealth by unjust, sinful, corrupt ways. This is the cycle that we see throughout Scripture. But why? Why does God have Habakkuk write these down? One, they are listed so that Habakkuk, and like I said, like us by proxy, know God knows. This is very freeing. All of the evil that you are encountering in your life, any prejudice you might feel, any injustice you might feel, any victimization that you might feel, God knows. And he will not sweep it under the rug. The first reason God wants Habakkuk to write it down is to let him know that he knows. All of Habakkuk's concern about the Babylonians, God is aware. God is aware. There is no evil that is hidden. There is no evil overlooked or unknown by our God. He sees all of it and will decidedly put an end to it. He will put an end to it. Whatever the smallest amount of evil is, God will not let it be undone. God wants Habakkuk to rest assured that everything is going according to plan. Church, everything is going according to plan. God is never surprised. He always sees it coming. There's no contingency plan. There's no plan B. He knows what he's doing. The first and foremost reason he wants Habakkuk to write it down is for that. To know, for us to know that he knows. And I have to admit, that would be worrisome if we were dealing with a tyrant or an evil leader, right? But we have a God who is so good to us. A God who is loving. A God who loves the world. How much does he love the world? Enough that he'd give his only son for. Enough that he'd sacrifice his only son. So in conclusion, this is what I want to... God is responding again. God's answer to that the Babylonians is all evil, and the fact that evil will be punished. Faith will be rewarded. When Habakkuk asks the tough question, God responds. When Habakkuk asks, God, how could you? God says, you wouldn't believe me if I told you. Right? Babylon will be brought down. Because God uses corrupt nations or corrupt things, just because God uses corrupt nations does not mean that he aligns himself with those things. It might not be a corrupt nation against you, but it might be a corrupt thing against you. God allowing that to happen in your life does not mean he's aligning himself. He has purpose in it and he has plans that will be made clear as we wait with patience and faith in Jesus. So, when things don't make sense, church, ask tough questions. Ask tough questions like Habakkuk. How could you? Ask the question. Ask the question. How could you, God? He is big enough to take our accusations because he always wants us to know who he is. He always wants us to know who he is. An old English theologian, he died in the 70s, Peter Craigie, he said this: just as in human life, the timing of certain actions and events is of crucial importance, so it is also in the divine scheme of things. The apparent lack of divine action, which may cause faith to falter, is in reality only our inability to perceive the timing of divine action. I think it's a great way to close our time as we think about these observations of how this interaction between Habakkuk and God. And what I'd like to do is I'd like to begin that process right now. I want us to spend some time in reflective prayer. God can handle your accusations. Maybe you've fallen on hard times. Maybe you need some fresh perspective. My prayer is that finding that fresh perspective would start right now.